Our text this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like for us to look at verses 17 to 34. Hear the word of God. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Our Father in heaven, just a moment ago we were being blessed by a choir anthem inviting us and you to draw near. We thank you, Lord, for the great privilege that is ours to meet with the living God. But we also thank you, Lord, for the antiphonal response of sirens and the reminder to us that we are drawing near to you in the midst of a desperately needy world, and that we ourselves come hungering and thirsting and with all kinds of deep needs that are unmet. And so we pray, Lord, that you might feed us from your word. May we, in our lives, reflect the pattern of our Lord Jesus, the Master who said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Strengthen us in the inner man as we learn from you, and may the result of our having met together be an eternal difference in our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Many of you may be aware that this morning is World Communion Sunday. It's somewhat of an arbitrary occasion that churches of many different denominations around the world have agreed to utilize in order to observe the Lord's Supper together. in order to express on this occasion, above all others, our oneness as the body of Christ. You are no doubt aware that the Lord's Supper is that occasion that Jesus set aside especially to depict our oneness. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Of course, Paul's emphasis in that text is on the unity of the local body of Christ, but Jesus' teaching on the occasion of the institution of this supper directs our attention to the body of Christ universal. This was the night when our Lord was serving his disciples these elements, that he then girt himself with towel and washed the feet of the disciples and announced to them that a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you would love one another. And so this meal depicts our obligation and expresses that obligation and solemnizes it that we might love one another. It's ironic that this be the case because, as you're no doubt aware, there's hardly another aspect of Christian worship that has been the occasion of more division in the Church of Christ. Many churches and denominations differ over just the issue of whether to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then if so, how often. There are some churches that would prefer to celebrate it just once a year, on Maundy, Thursday, or Good Friday. Other churches, our own in past years, have celebrated it something on the order of 4 to 6 times a year. In the last century, Park Street Church, for a period of time, celebrated it once a month, as do many churches. And actually, you may not be aware of this, but the elders have encouraged us that we would readopt that earlier practice of this church, and that beginning this Sunday, we would make it a habit of celebrating the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. In this way, although it's only a symbol, we are hoping to express something of the commitment that we have to depend on Christ and his death that is depicted in this meal, in our oneness with one another. We're reminded of the book of Acts that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It doesn't say how often they prayed. It doesn't say how often they attended to the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, or how often they enjoyed fellowship with one another, or how often they broke bread together. But undoubtedly, it was common. It was typical of that fellowship. And so we wish it to be more typical of ours in keeping with the paradigm of the early church. Some months ago, I preached on the subject of the Lord's Supper. And on that occasion, we looked at it in terms of the 4 traditional designations of this meal. First, the Eucharist. And secondly, as a Mass. And thirdly, as the Lord's Supper. And fourthly, as communion. And I tried to emphasize how each of those depictions captures an important truth about the symbolism of this meal. This morning, I'd like to use another grid for getting at the richness of this ordinance of our Savior that we never tire of reflecting about. In this occasion, I would like us to look instead at the symbolism, first of all, of the elements themselves, the bread and the cup. And then secondly, I'd like to look at the symbolism, what is meant by our consuming those elements. And then thirdly, I'd like to have us look at the symbolism of eating together these elements. So first, looking at the elements themselves. In the text I read, the Apostle Paul reiterates the words of institution. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we consider first, then, the symbolism of the elements, we are naturally having to then consider a point over which sincere Christians have differed over the past centuries, and sometimes have allowed, in fact, a point of difference to cause terrible division and rifts between believers. You're no doubt aware that our Roman Catholic brethren have taken the position that when Jesus said, "This is my body," that in the words that he spoke at that very moment, instantaneously, miraculously, what had formerly been bread was transformed or transubstantiated into the literal body of Jesus Christ. This has been a position that the Catholic Church has held as an official doctrine since the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. Although there are church fathers who support a similar view going much further back in church tradition than that. As an alternative view, some of you may be aware that the Lutheran Church from the time of Martin Luther has held not that the element of the bread or the wine are transubstantiated into the literal body and blood of Christ, but rather that the literal body and blood of Christ become conjoined with these elements. So they're intermixed indivisibly, inextricably. My wife comes from a Lutheran background, and a common analogy that is given in Lutheran churches for this process is that of a sponge. Once dipped in water and now soaked, it's not the case that the sponge has become the water, but it is the case that the sponge and the water are inextricable in some sense, and that when you take the sponge, you're also getting the water. They're intermixed. Luther said that Christ's body and blood are present in, with, and under the bread and wine, to give that sense of commingled presence of his real body and blood with these literal elements. The majority of Protestants, including Park Street Church, has taken a different position, and that is that our Lord Jesus did, in fact, promise his literal presence whenever this sacrament is faithfully observed. He is here. He has promised that he would always be with us, and he is certainly here where two or three are gathered in his name for the faithful observance of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Moreover, it is our view that the elements were appointed by Jesus as adequate representations of his body and blood, emblems, symbols of his body and blood, and that symbolism is not just something that we can take lightly. It has profound significance because of the other things that we'll be talking about this morning, the fact that we are eating these elements, and particularly that we're eating them together in God's presence. Now, this is not to say that we can rule out or that it's unthinkable that God should have, in fact, caused the bread to literally change into the body of Christ, as has been held by our Catholic brothers and sisters. I think it's entirely possible that this could be the case. After all, Jesus, well, the Bible tells us the Son is the radiance of God's power, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his word of power. Jesus' word of power was such that he could say to the paralytic, "Get up and walk," and suddenly a man who was paralyzed up to that point suddenly has life in his legs and he's bounding and rejoicing. Our Lord Jesus' word of power is such that he was able to address a raging storm and a turbulent sea and say, "Be quiet, be still." And the wind died down and it was completely calm. And the disciples marveled, "Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" The bread and the cup could well obey Jesus' word if that had been his intention. And none of us who are believers in Jesus could deny it. Jesus' pronouncement to Lazarus, "Come forth," meant that a man who had been dead for 4 days was suddenly revivified and was there standing in their midst, alive and well. So, yes, of course, Jesus could transubstantiate the bread into the body of Christ. The question is, did he? Perhaps the strongest argument for this traditional view of our Catholic brothers and sisters is a verse in our text, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Many fine theologians have wrestled with that text and have tried to understand and come to grips with why would God so severely judge the church if these were not indeed these elements literally the body and blood of Christ. Now, if they were, then we can understand the severity of God's judgment, the gravity of this threat. But if they're just symbols, it seems like it is a little over the top. And so we have to take account of that verse. In support of a traditional Protestant view, and against the interpretation that these are literally changed into the body and blood of Christ, I think we would want to say a couple of things. First of all, that if this is a miracle, it is certainly unlike all the other miracles that are recorded in Scripture with respect to the work of Christ. When Jesus said to the paralytic to get up and walk, you didn't have to have faith to see a walking man. Oh, there had to be faith on the part of his friends who carried him to Jesus that Jesus then honored. But to see the result of the transformation, you could be an unbeliever and see it. It was undeniable. Likewise, when Jesus stilled the storm, you didn't have to be a Christian meteorologist to say, oh, yes, it's a calm and lovely day out there, when everyone else, of course, is seeing a raging storm still going. No, even unbelievers could see it. Or when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, not only could unbelievers see a living man, but the chief priests then began to consult with one another how to kill the guy again. He was so alive, he had to be killed, murdered once again. And so this is clearly not like any of those other miracles, and so it doesn't help to point to them as examples. In fact, it seems to refute it. The fact that in this miracle, if it is a miracle, after the word is spoken, the bread still looks like bread. It still feels like bread. It still smells like bread. It still tastes like bread. Four out of our senses tell us it's bread. And therefore, I'd say it's bread. It's not like these other miracles. That's not to say it isn't significant what Jesus said. Indeed, it is very significant, but all we have to do is think back to the original words of institution. Where was Jesus when he said, this is my body? He was at the head of the table, wasn't he? And this was before the resurrection, before Christ's body was glorified. This was in his incarnation that he said, this is my body. Unless we're prepared to deny the reality of the incarnation, we cannot have Jesus' body being at two places at the same time. Jesus was really man, and this is a fundamental of our faith. He was at the head of the table. So then what did he mean when he said, this is my body? Well, I think I would submit that he simply means that this is representative of my body, just as he apparently means with respect to the other word of institution. He said on the same occasion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. No Christian anywhere in the world, of which I'm aware anyway, no Christian claims that the cup was transubstantiated into a new covenant. Yet Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What does the is mean? This cup is the new covenant. Clearly it means this cup is an emblem of it, of the new covenant in my blood. It is a representation of that reality that is the new covenant. Jesus often spoke in this way. He said, I am the vine. Didn't mean that he was transubstantiated into a vine. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the gate for the sheep. He said often things that can clearly only be understood and have only been understood by faithful believers in this other sense. Indeed, we should expect it. The Bible tells us that on this occasion, this was a Passover meal that our Lord used to invent this ordinance. And the Bible tells us that at the Passover meal, God's people were used to thinking of the elements of the Passover in symbolic terms, weren't they? In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we read, "Do not eat it," the lamb, that is, "with bread made with yeast. But for 7 days, eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt." Don't you see, then, our Lord Jesus used the Passover meal, a meal that was already rich with symbolism that the Bible is 100% clear about, where the bread was a reminder of the terrible affliction that we were experiencing in Egypt, those of us who were in the house of bondage, bread that was made without yeast because there was such urgency to flee from Egypt out of the house of bondage, and it would constantly remind us of this great work of redemption, and we were to use then the bread, unleavened bread, as a way of assisting us in our remembrance of that departure. Jesus Christ, though, make no mistake about it, is present in this meal. He was present on the original occasion. He was at the head of the table. If this is a genuine celebration of the Lord's Supper, he is no less present with us this morning. He made it a point of being present with the disciples after his resurrection, once again revealing himself to them in occasions of eating and drinking together. Remember the disciples on the way to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection? The Bible says when he was at table with them, he broke bread, gave thanks, and began giving it to them. It was like the Lord's Supper right there all over again after his resurrection. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, eating with his disciples. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. He made a habit of sharing the meals with them during those 40 days, that there might be a pattern of expectation of Christ's presence. Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what is the symbolism of the elements? They point us to the terrible price of our redemption, just as was the case in Passover. The lamb that was eaten, the bread of affliction that accompanied it, reminded us of this great work of redemption that defined Israel's existence back at the beginning of her history under the ministry of Moses. So also this meal reminds us of the new redemption wrought by Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. "This is my body given for you," as the words are put in the Gospel of Luke. "Do this in remembrance of me." The Bible tells us the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, when you partake of that bread, think of the cost in the body of Christ that bore your sin on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." This is what makes you well. Christ bore the penalty for your sin. Why did Jesus not just leave it with one element? I mean, after all, our bodies include heart, liver, lungs, organs, blood. It's all a package deal. A body includes blood. Why do we have two elements in the Lord's Supper rather than just one? And why are they distinguished? In fact, the meal was celebrated between it. When there was a love feast, it would come between the elements that would then provide a kind of inclusio for the fellowship meal. Why did Jesus appoint two elements, the blood to be represented by the cup? Well, of course, it's because in the Old Testament, sacrifice always required the slaughter of the animal where the blood would be removed before the sacrificial animal could be all offered on the altar. The separation of blood from body makes it apparent that what we are particularly focusing on is Jesus' sacrificial death, not the reality of the incarnation, as marvelous as that is, not his life of ministry, of miracles and healing, as glorious as that was. but on the fact that he endured in his death on the cross the penalty for our sin. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The blood from the sacrificial animals was used to purify the temple and its various instruments within it, and also to purify the land and to purify God's people. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It's the death of Christ, my substitute, who paid with his life on the cross for my sin. That is what sustains me. And so the New Testament calls him Christ. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Jesus Christ's blood was like the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood that was sprinkled and painted over the doorposts and lintels of every Israelite home in Egypt, so that when the angel of destruction came through the land, those houses would be spared. Not because they were any better than their Egyptian neighbor, but because a lamb without spot or blemish had died in their place. Don't you know that it was not with perishable things such as gold or silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, Peter writes, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So what's the symbolism of eating this, these elements? What's meant by this? The elements point to the death of Christ in our place, like Passover, like the lamb. What about the eating of it? What's symbolized by that? I mean, we could just look at the elements and leave it at that and have a much shorter service. Why partake? Well, I think the obvious answer is the answer that is provided by the analogy in John chapter 6. When on that occasion, in a miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, there's only one miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Do you know what it is? What is it? What's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels? Feeding of the 5,000. Go to the head of the class. The feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and the fishes in order to feed a great multitude. That provided literal food for people to eat. But then in the Gospel of John chapter 6, Jesus didn't leave it at that. He made it clear that that literal eating, as marvelous as it was, it was like manna from heaven, pointed to a deeper reality. He is the bread of life. Those who observed it, the Jews, said, well, come on now, Jesus, give us a really miraculous sign. This is just literal bread, like any other bread we eat. Give us bread that comes from heaven, exactly like the manna that God provided. And Jesus' response was, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Bread gives life. The true bread is what gives eternal life. Even the manna in the Old Testament, you ate it, you still die. The bread that God now will provide, that was prefigured by that bread, is a bread that will let you live forever, provided by God supernaturally. Not the literal bread that he fed the 5,000 with, though that was a sign of it, a symbol of it. But then he goes on and says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Are you hungry this morning? Is there a hunger inside? A hunger for reality, for meaning? A hunger for the presence of God? Is there hunger for forgiveness of sin and peace and joy? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Not literal eating, not literal drinking, but that which it points forward to, a nourishment on Jesus himself. Let him feed you in the inner man. Jesus goes on and says, "For my Father's will is everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." He said, "I am the bread of life. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." You call this living? It's not living unless Jesus is sustaining it and nourishing it in the inner man. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." That describes the reality that is symbolized by our partaking of these elements. Mutual indwelling, sustenance in the inner man from Christ, who is the bread of life. What about the symbolism of the fact that we eat this meal together? No one is authorized to have the Lord's Supper as part of their private devotions. We're not encouraging anybody to have this on their own. Nowhere in the Bible do you do this. Indeed, Paul says, if you eat it ahead of one another, it's not even the Lord's Supper. I don't care what you call it. I don't care what words you say over it, words of institution and so on. He says it's not the Lord's Supper in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. If we want to eat the Lord's Supper, we eat it together. Eating it together in the presence of God, it's not an option. Indeed, in our church now, we're making it a point to emphasize this even more by having the Lord's Supper in all of our services on the same day. So in the morning at 9 o'clock and 10:45 and at evening at 5:30, and any shut-ins who would wish it during the day as much as we can do it, we want to have the Lord's Supper together because we are one body. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. What is the symbolism of eating together? Well, you know, we are so used to eating indiscriminately together at McDonald's, Friendly's, you know, who cares who's there? You just eat, and just so long as they're not taking your ketchup, you don't mind. In the biblical world, it was not so. And especially significant was those occasions when God's people or when anybody would eat together in God's presence. That's the key. When you eat in the presence of God, something happens. Whether you intend it or not, you are solemnizing a covenant with each other. Indeed, our Lord Jesus uses the language of covenant and talks about this as the blood of his new covenant. This is a covenant-making, ratifying, renewing meal, whether we mean that or not. We're swearing comity or amity, friendship, with one another when we eat. This is, in fact, we see this exemplified in many occasions in the Old Testament, whether Jacob and Laban, who were sworn enemies, how do they then become sworn friends? They eat together. How about the Gibeonites? Do you remember the story of them? They were Canaanites who were on the hit list. They were supposed to be annihilated by Joshua and his men. The Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 9 that the Gibeonites, who were rather clever folk, pretended to come from a great distance. They brought with them old, moldy bread and wine for themselves. I mean, why eat what the Gibeonites were bringing with them, this old, disgusting, moldy bread and vinegared wine? Why? Well, because you see, when you eat together, you now swear friendship together. And so the Bible says the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Accordingly, Joshua made a covenant of peace with them to let them live. From then on, you could never kill a Gibeonite. Later on, Saul wanted to go back on this and tried to kill him, and God judged him severely for going against this covenant, even though these were Canaanites and shouldn't have been allowed to live. This is why, brothers and sisters, it makes such a big difference in Scripture, and why it is so offensive to the religious establishment when Jesus would eat with sinners. Don't you see what this means? Approval of them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, the Pharisees said in Luke 15:2. In the book of Revelation, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Of course, it's figurative there, but don't you see? Jesus is saying, we'll swear friendship together. That's what makes so reprehensible the denial in the infidelity of Judas, that betrayal the Bible talks about. In John chapter 13, "I'm not referring to you all. I know who I'm chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." This morning, we're going to serve every last one of you who wishes to partake of the Lord's Supper. Some Christians differ over this point. Some of them insist the table ought to be closed and fenced so as not to allow hypocrites to partake. But you see, Jesus even served Judas the element. Jesus, who knows what's in a man's heart and knew that he was plotting to betray the Savior. This, in fact, was Jesus' last appeal. Don't you see? He was portraying for Judas redemptive love that should have broken Judas's heart and caused him to repent of his plan to betray the Master. But when Judas took of the element while remaining hardened in heart, the Bible tells us it was then that Satan entered Judas. If you partake and you are not sincere about your faith and repentance, this is a dangerous meal for you because it is a flagrant lie. It's like taking wedding vows and yet hating the woman who's sitting next to you. It is a flagrant denial of the vow and invoking then God's judgment on us. And likewise with one another. If you're harboring resentment against any brother and sister in this assembly or any of the folks that were at 9 o'clock or 10 or tonight at 5:30, as we will all partake together, you'd better watch it. God intends this to be a means for solemnizing our reconciliation. He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. I remember John Wenham. Some of you know him. He's now gone to be with the Lord. He wrote The Goodness of God. His wife and he were in a car, terrible car accident near Bristol. Oh, I guess it now was over a dozen years ago. And a lorry had been driving in the opposing lane, coming in the opposite direction, and had swerved to go into his lane for no reason at all, so that the two came into a head-on collision, and his wife died in the accident. And he and the lorry driver were then put in the hospital for a period of time, where they, by God's grace, both recovered. And I talked to John Wenham about this, and of course, he could harbor terrible bitterness against this man who killed his wife by reckless driving, as the police investigation determined. Instead, he asked that the local church would celebrate the Lord's Supper, that he could be a part of it and partake of these elements with the man who killed his wife. Because the Lord, who has made reconciliation with us at the price of his own blood, is telling us to love one another. And so swear love to one another as we partake with one another. There's no higher priority than that we should recognize the body of the Lord. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. What body are we talking about? Brothers and sisters, I maintain it's not the body as symbolized in the bread. It's the body of the Lord, that is the body of believers with whom you're eating. It's remembering the horizontal commitment as well as the vertical. So then, my brothers, when you come together, you wait for each other. That's why Paul says, wait. That's why he condemns them for their divisions. That's why Paul goes on to talk about love in 1 Corinthians 13, because that's what this meal is all about. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. It's not desecration or profanation of the elements. It's division in the church, which is so offensive to Christ when his people partake of this meal without their hearts being one. May it not be so amongst us. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at front of the altar. There's no higher priority. Don't even partake until you've had reconciliation with your wife or your roommate or your brother, whoever it is that's here in this assembly. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. May the Lord allow us so to love one another in a proper memorial of his death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is the blood of Jesus that binds us together, that knits our hearts together. Lord, we recognize that very often we put up all kinds of obstacles in the way of that love that you have commended us. We're often apt, Lord, to look at one another with judgmental and harsh opinions and not care for each other or prefer one another's interests over our own. And yet here we are reminded of what you did for us. How can we do less for one another? May it be the case this morning that we would commit ourselves afresh to live for you who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.